Tonight, let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. We've been looking at the charges that God brought against His people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There is approximately 7 such charges found in this small book. And thus far, we've looked at the first 4, and God charged His people with denying His love, despising His name, polluting His altar, and wearying Him with their words. And that's the one we looked at last week. And I said that because of God's apparent lack of judgment upon the heathen, God's people began to justify and excuse their disobedience. And they did that in respect to the practice of divorce. They reasoned that if there was no apparent consequences to the heathen's practice of divorce, then it was safe for them to practice the same type of behavior. In their mind, God must have approved of it, since He did not judge them as they expected. But of course, that's not the case. Instead, rather, what it is the long-suffering of God. God puts up with a great deal in this world. He puts up with a great deal from the lost, and He puts up with a great deal from the saved. But it doesn't by any means mean that there isn't going to be a judgment day, because there is. And that's when every wrong will be righted, and every right won't be wronged, but every wrong will be righted, and every wrong will receive its just reward. And so tonight, what we're going to look at is God's 5th charge and how they rejected His invitation to return. Look at verse number 7. Really, this verse is the only one that we'll look at tonight in the book of Malachi. It says, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" And before we get further into the message, let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Lord, thank you again for the time that we have to look into thy word. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless the preaching of the word here. In this book, you call upon your people to return unto thee. The Lord, they denied the need to do so. And Lord, I don't know where each of us stands in our walk with thee, but you do. And I pray that the Holy Ghost would be bringing conviction to the hearts of those tonight who need to return, who need to return to thee and to thy word. And Lord, grant unto them repentance. Lord, if there's any among us that are lost, help them to be saved. And Lord, in everything might you receive honor and glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, God's 5th charge is that they rejected His invitation to return. And as with each of the other charges, we want to look at how God brings forth the charge. We want to look at how God's people reject the charge or deny it. And then thirdly, how God demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge. And so, again, all these are found in verse number 7. We'll look at some other passages here in just a little bit in the New Testament. But notice how God brings forth the charge. He says, and this is in the middle of the passage, I'm kind of picking up in the middle after the first sentence. He says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." The assumption is that they left. They left Him and His word. And by the way, there's no difference between the two, having left God and having left His word. It's the same thing. You know, some say that us fundamentalists, you know, worship the Bible, place too much of an importance upon the Bible. But even Jesus Christ Himself is called the Word of God. He's the incarnate Word. He was the Word of God. When he was here on the earth, he was the Word of God in flesh. And it's hard to esteem the Bible too much. After all, the book of Psalms says that he's esteemed his word higher than his name. God has. The Bible is important. And when God brings forth this charge to his people in the Old Testament that they had left him, he was referencing the fact that they had left the principles of the Word of God. Because that's what the first part of the verse says. Even from the days of your fathers. Again, this is not a new thing, he says. This didn't begin with your generation. But he says, even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. You've turned from the Bible. You've disobeyed. And what does God call upon them to do? Return unto me. So the charge is they had left God. They had left the principles of the Word of God. But again, as is the case with every charge that God brings in this book, they deny it. And what do they say? But ye said, wherein shall we return? They didn't see any need to return. Why? Because in their minds they had never left. They had never left God. They never turned their back on Him. In their minds, they weren't disobeying His Word. In their minds, there was absolutely nothing wrong. Therefore, they saw no need to return. They saw no need to repent. And again, I must say that, you know, when we're instructed by anyone, whether it be God or some messenger of God, the preacher, the pastor, our parents, some other type of spiritual authority, the flesh's natural response is to deny it. To deny that we've done anything wrong or to excuse and justify our behavior. That comes natural, at least to that old man. And when we're saved, we have two natures, the old man and the new man. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, in the book of Ephesians, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And that's basically saying the same thing as what we've been looking at in our Sunday morning services, how we're not to fulfill the works of the flesh. Instead, we're to be controlled by the Spirit of God and let Him produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Because what the Spirit produces in us is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. But the flesh produces adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, anger, wrath, malice, and assortment of other things. And we're to deny the flesh, and we're to yield to the Spirit of God. And you know, if we're yielded to the Spirit of God, when someone comes and instructs us in regards to some type of behavior on our part, we'll not excuse it and justify it. Instead, we'll repent. But it's our pride, our flesh, that won't let us repent. That denies any wrongdoing. And that's what the people of Israel were doing. And I'll say again, I know I've mentioned David at least once, maybe multiple times in this study. He's an example of what we should be. Because when he was confronted by the man of God, the prophet Nathan came to him, told him that little parable that was representative of David's own actions. Of course, it infuriated David, not realizing that the prophet was talking about him. And when Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "Thou art the man. You're the man. You're the one that's represented in that story." What did David do? Have Nathan beheaded? No, he could have done that as king. That's what some other kings tried to do when the prophets confronted them at the direction of God. Even Jeremiah was thrown in that miry pit,
to die by the king because he didn't like what he had to say. But David instead repented, admitted that he had sinned against God. And that ought to be our attitude. When we're instructed, rightfully so, we shouldn't excuse it. We should instead repent. Turn. What does repent mean? Well, it's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Some have defined it as, you know, agreeing with God in regards to our sin. Others have defined it as self-condemnation, condemning ourselves and changing as a result. So God brings forth the charge. He says, return unto me. Again, implying that they had left. They deny the charge. What are we going to return to? We're in the same place we've always been. And then normally what God does in the book is demonstrates the truthfulness of the charge. Now again, he does, in a generic sense, explain what he's talking about in the first part of verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers are you gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. He says, you've not obeyed my word. Now he doesn't tell us specifically here in this passage what they've disobeyed. But we do see throughout all of the other charges what they had done in disobedience to God. They denied his love. We saw that. Here they were, a remnant of what they had used to be as a nation. They no longer had influence and power over the world. They were no longer prosperous like they once were. They were a very small nation with very little influence, and as a result, they began to deny the love of God. But God demonstrates to them, no, I love you. You're still preserved. You're still around as a nation when many others aren't. They despised his name. They didn't honor and fear him the way that we normally honor and fear a father and a master. And yet God is both of those things. They polluted his altar. What happened when they were bringing their offerings? Did they bring the very best that is what God required? Did they bring a lamb that was spotless and without blemish? No, they brought the lame and the blind and the sick. They offered to God not their best, but they offered him a corrupt thing and polluted his altar. And as we saw last week, they wearied him with their words. And we're going to see some other things. And we saw last week that pointed directly to their practice of divorce and how they put away the wives of their youth and justified it rather than repenting. So again, God doesn't go into detail in verse number 7 to explain specifically how they had left him. But the rest of the book most certainly does. But in general, they left him because they disobeyed his word. But let's take this truth and let's apply it to our generation. Let's take this truth, that what had happened to the people of Israel, and apply it to our lives. Because after all, the Bible says that all the things that happened to the nation of Israel happened for examples for us, that we might learn from them. And as I said throughout this study, the nation of Israel is representative of the individual believer. And when you look at the actions and the behaviors of the people of Israel, they mirror, for the most part, the actions and behaviors of individual believers. And so what Israel does here, we're also prone to do. And so again, applying it to our generation, applying it to each of us, is it possible that we could drift from God? And when he compels us to return, not realizing how far that we've moved, deny the need to do anything? I believe it's not only possible, but it's a reality. Look at the book of Revelation
the book of Revelation, I want to point out a couple of passages in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Notice verse 2. Be watchful, God's writing to the church in Sardis here, and he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. I thought about this passage a lot. It has become Pastor Hendricks's life verse over the last few years, and so he references it quite a bit in his sermons. You know, it's kind of become a theme of his to strengthen those things which remain. That's the phrase that he often emphasizes. Strengthen the things which remain. And I believe we're called upon to do that today. But you know what that implies? If we're to strengthen, and this church was to strengthen the things that remain, there were some things that the people of God had let go. Some truths that they no longer embraced. Some knowledge that they no longer possessed. They let it slip. They let it slide. They became forgetful. And you think that there are things in our lives and in our churches that we've let slip and slide through the generations? Absolutely. You know, we've talked about one of them in our men's Sunday school class over the last few weeks. Church discipline. How many churches practice church discipline today? Not very many. Why is that? Is it because it's not taught in the Bible? No, it's taught in the Bible very clearly. But the churches have neglected it. So much so that when a church does practice it, it's considered extreme. By the way, if you're not considered extreme by the world and lukewarm Christianity, you probably aren't near as obedient to the Scriptures as you should be.
Right.
Was Jesus considered extreme? Yes, that's why they crucified him. Were the disciples considered extreme? Absolutely, that's why they put him in prison and eventually killed every one of them but one. Was John the Baptist considered extreme? Yes, he was. At least by Herod, the political authority of the day. That's why he put him in prison and then had him beheaded. How about the prophets of the Old Testament? Were they considered extreme? Yes, they were. And that's why they were persecuted and beaten, imprisoned, and in some cases put to death. Now they were believed on by a remnant, but not the majority. And if the majority of the people of this country don't think that you're extreme, then you're probably not walking with God. You know, there's a parallel to this in the political realm. You know, when you hear politicians talk about the Tea Party, it's always they're the extremist of the party, pulling it to the right. You know, and the Tea Party focuses on limited government and lower taxes. That's extreme. Wow. That's extreme. So all our founding fathers were right-wing extremists. You see what I'm saying? Really, all it does is demonstrate just how far left those people really are who make those charges. And when they say your church, because it practices church discipline, is an extremist church, they're just showing how far they've drifted from the biblical standard. Strengthen those things that remain. You know, I talk a great deal about the biblical alternative to dating. Dating is the world's method of finding a spouse. But it's not God's method. It's not the standard that we find in the Bible. And when you bring it up and talk about, you know, the precedent and the principles that are found in the Scriptures regarding finding a spouse, some will think you strange. Your children don't date.
Why? Because our churches have let that slip. We let it slip. If you think tattoos and piercings and immodest apparel is wrong, you're considered extreme today. Why? Because the world accepts it. But that doesn't make it right. Those things in the Scriptures are always seen as practices amongst the heathen, people who are lost, unsaved. And that's still the same today. But what's happened? Our churches have let things slip. Now it's popular to have praise bands in your church that play not spiritual music, but fleshly music. Music that appeals to the flesh. And if you call those people out and say that that's wrong and return unto God, what do they say? There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. They don't even recognize how far they've drifted. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 3. He says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They thought they were fine. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In verse 19 he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. But you know why people that are described in this passage don't repent? They don't see any need to. They see themselves as rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Nearly every week I talk to Christians who don't understand how far they've drifted. And when you try to point it out, they see absolutely no need to repent. What does 2 Timothy 4 tell us? Well, the exhortation is to preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, it says. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Then it tells us why. For the time will come, this is 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Preach the word. Herald it forth. Why? Because there's going to come a day where people are going to refuse to receive it. The Bible predicts such a time. We're living in such a time. So not only is it possible for God's people to commit the sins that the people of Israel did in the book of Malachi, the Bible predicts it will happen. So there's no question about it. The question only is a matter of when. And of course, I believe we're living in such a period right now. 2 Peter 2:1, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, that is the people of Israel in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Notice these false prophets, these false teachers, it says, are among you. They're within the realm of Christianity. But they bring in damnable heresies.
Who's it referring to? 2 Timothy chapter 4, who's it referring to? Who are the ear ticklers? Who are they? Is it those who are pounding the pulpit and pleading with sinners to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ? Is it those who are pounding the pulpit and explaining to God's people that they need to live holy and separate lives? No. It's those who have brought to us a bloodless religion, a Christianity that preaches nothing of the blood of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. Could it be it's those who have brought us a positive-only religion that refuses to focus or to point out anything that is negative and to focus instead on that which is positive? Could it be those who have brought to us an earthly religion where feeding the poor has replaced preaching the gospel? Could it be those who have brought to us a religion without repentance? Just believe. And yet there's no reference to sin anywhere in their gospel presentation. Could it be those who have brought to us a new morality where sin is polluting the earth or burning fossil fuels or drinking soda pop or texting while you're driving? But to this crowd, homosexuality, divorce, fornication, and nakedness, they're all okay. You see how far we've come? And just like the nation of Israel, it didn't start in our generation. It started with our fathers and our grandfathers. And we find ourselves on the tail end of this. And yet, since it's been going on for generations, when it's brought to our attention, what do we say? Return to where? We've not went anywhere. We've not moved. You see, the change is so gradual that you don't even see it happening. You don't even see it happening. Again, I point out the political parallel. When America was founded, it was founded upon limited government, lower taxes, limited government involvement, and yet, little by little, little by little, they remove freedoms and take more control over our lives. You can't even build onto your house without the government's approval. Right? Your own house. You can't even own a house without paying them rent. It's called property taxes every year. They tax whatever they deem unacceptable. Now you have to buy health insurance. You have to. If you have the money to, so that they can take your money and give it to somebody else to secure their vote. Your phone calls are traced, recorded. I mean, who you called. It's all kept by the government. They'd be bored by my phone calls. It doesn't drastically worry me. What worries me is giving the government that kind of power. Now the President of the United States, he thinks man-made global warming is a problem, so he just unilaterally takes steps to push his agenda when he knows it can't be passed through Congress, because he knows it would be against the majority of the people of the U.S. I'm saying it's happened little. Our founding fathers woke up and walked into this country, they'd say, what happened? Did the communists take over? Because we have a progressive tax code. You know what progressive equates to? Communism. To each according to his need, from each according to his ability. That's what Karl Marx said. In other words, the rich you tax extremely high because, oh, they can afford it. The poor you tax nothing. You just take from the rich and give to the poor, and supposedly that makes everything all equal out. But I'm getting a little political now. I'm just saying this all happened a little at a time. And that's what happens to churches. A little at a time. Incremental changes. Until you look down the road and we're so far removed from the Bible's standard of Christianity that you can't even recognize it. even on a smaller scale. Are we moving away from God? Have we begun the decline into apostasy by denying the smallest of principles of the Bible, by refusing to obey the smallest of commandments? And if so, how will we respond when God calls us back to Himself? And by the way, God doesn't do this through an audible voice from heaven. He does this through His messengers, primarily the pastor, the evangelist. But He can use any of His children to instruct us and to call us back to Himself. But unfortunately, most of the time when that happens, none of us ever see the need to repent. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I don't know if history records of such an incident, but here it says that Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. There were some who were having some sort of sacrifice, and obviously Pilate did not look favorably upon who they were or what they were doing, and so he had them slain. And what was the assumption of the Jews? That this happened to them because of some evil on their part. And I don't know, maybe they were wicked. They probably were a cult. And they weren't sacrificing according to the principles of the Bible. And so the Jews said, this has happened to them because of their sin. And then in verse 2, and Jesus answering unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? Yeah, that's exactly what they supposed. He says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. They saw the need of someone else to repent, but they didn't see their own need to repent. And then he goes on in verse 4, are those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Yes, that's exactly what they thought. And they came to the conclusion, that's why this tower fell on them. He says, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, I know that this is talking in respects to salvation. We can look across the oceans and at the practices of the heathen, and when tragedy strikes them, assume that that has happened to them because of their sin. Now, there would be no way for us to know that for sure. But what we do know is that God has called upon every man to repent. And you know what repentance is? It's a turning. What did God say to His people in the book of Malachi? Return unto me. And God says, every one of us, when we're born into this world a sinner, there comes a time in our life where we hear the gospel message, and that is God saying, return. Turn unto me. He said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. But most people are like, well, why do I need to turn? Why do I need to repent? Well, the Bible says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Every one of us, if we don't repent of our sin and put faith in the person of Jesus Christ, every one of us will perish in the lake of fire. We will die eternally, because hell is forever. Unfortunately, you're not exterminated when you're thrown into hell, but you're there forever and ever and ever. And by many, that may seem like too severe of a punishment, but that's because we don't realize how serious sin is. You could say the people of Israel, all they did was offer up a lame cow. That's all they did. Well, that lame cow, that sick lamb, that animal with a blemish, was supposed to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without spot and blemish. He was the Lamb of God that was offered for the sins of the world. And through their corrupt sacrifices, they ruined that type of Christ. But some would still say, well, that's all. That's all. God is far, far above sin. Cannot look upon sin, the Bible says. He's separate from sinners, the Bible says. And while sin might not be a big deal to us because we're surrounded with it day after day after day, it's a big deal for God. And when Adam and Eve took that fruit and they ate it, they changed the world forever through their one act of disobedience. Sin is a serious thing. And we need to repent of our sin in order to be saved. And then when we are saved, if we find ourselves drifting and God sends a messenger to us and says, return, don't so easily reject that counsel. Instead, repent and return, as the book of Revelation says, unto your first love. God said to the church of Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear and will open, I will come in unto him. But we got to open the door. Are we drifting away from God and the standards that we find in the Bible? Then let us return. Let us return. Otherwise, our children in the next generation will be the one that God's directing His words to, saying this all started with your fathers and you've become accustomed to it and that's why you think it's all right. But it's not all right. Again, God's charge against His people that they had left. And His exhortation was to return. Why? Because God would rather shower them with blessings than to judge them for their sin. And that's what God would rather do with each of us. If we're not saved, He would rather us be saved and be with Him forever in heaven rather than the lake of fire. And as His children, He would rather shower us with blessings for our faithful service to Him in this life than all of our works to burn up in the fire, to still be saved, yet to have no reward. So if God calls on us to return, let's ensure that we repent and return unto Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Thy word. Thank You for the lesson that we can learn from the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Lord, help us to realize that we're just as susceptible to drifting as they were and to disobeying Your commandments as they did. And Lord, when we're confronted in regards to it, instead of excusing ourselves, instead of seeing no need to repent, might we return unto Thee. So Lord, take the things that were said tonight and the principles that we looked at and use them in the hearts and lives of Your people and any among us who may be lost. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to number 63, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Hymn number 63. Oh, wandered far away.